The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Okay, in the packet that you've got in front of you, the verses are going to be contained as usual in the back. Outside of maybe about one quote, most of this is going to come from me, and so it is what it is, so you just have to deal with it. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at Jesus's parables and seeking to really understand them. I find that the parables of the Gospels can sometimes, for many people, be some of the more difficult passages to interpret. But they kind of come to us as like softballs. They appear to us as softballs. And so you rarely find a person who reads the parables that doesn't have an interpretation of them and doesn't feel like I got this one. But what you do find is that the interpretations vary and that they're wide and ranging, and in reality, a lot of them sometimes are askew. And so what we're really trying to do is trying to think about the various tools that are necessary to have in our toolbox to be able to interpret parables correctly, truly, not only to look at the words, but also to understand what's going on in the scene. And so what we talked about last week was that the most important tool, obviously, for understanding the parables is the context that the parable comes in. Most commonly, parables will fall in a chapter. They'll all fall in a chapter, but they most commonly in that chapter, there will be things that happen before it, things that happen after it, that give occasion for the parable. So by understanding what is happening in the scene or the setting that Jesus is in, let's say he's talking to the Pharisees, or let's say he's talking to his disciples about this or that, it helps us to then understand where he's going with the parable by understanding the context. But in addition to that, we also said last week that understanding the culture will also help us understand a parable, because sometimes contained within the parable are references to the culture that might go over our heads. As an example of that, when we looked, the one parable that we looked at last week was the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is both requires context because there is a lawyer that has come up to this to Jesus asking him a question. He's confronted by this lawyer. And there's a cultural tradition that goes on when a teacher is confronted by another teacher. We use confrontation sometimes in an uncomfortable way. It's like a not good thing, you know. But back, obviously, in Jesus' day and in a lot of other cultures too, to challenge or to ask a question and to go back and forth with debate, it's a quite normal experience. Think of like the academy. In the academic setting, a debate is normal, might be well attended, you know, by students who want to hear two academic, you know, professors debate. That would be kind of the similar kind of setting as you got here. A Pharisee that approaches Jesus, who is a teacher in Israel, and the two are going to be engaged in debate. Well, if you're not paying attention to the cultural references in that setting, you might miss that this, for one, this debate that's going on is quite normal. But also that the debate typically goes by a pretty strict regimen. There's a question, then there's an answer. Then there's a question, then there's an answer. Then there's a question, then there's an answer. Once we get down to the, you know, the real difference between me and you, now we debate that issue. Well, as we see in this, as the parable, before the parable even gets started, you've got Jesus refusing to play the game with the Pharisee, and he's asked a question, and instead he responds with a question. Then the Pharisee has to answer the question. So the Pharisee has just answered his own question. So then he asks him another question, and Jesus responds with a parable and asks him a question. And then the Pharisee has to answer with another question. So he refuses to engage in this debate. And in the end, makes the Pharisee appear to be the learner rather than the professor. So rather than two professors that are up on stage, it's that time after the debate where the people line up in the aisle and they ask the question in the microphone and then there's a response, right? You know, it's more like that. He's the learner and the teacher rather than the teacher versus the teacher. So Jesus ends that story also culturally by asking the Pharisee to define what neighborliness is. Who is the neighbor in this scene? And the Pharisee is forced to confront the most uncomfortable truth that he could really find in the parable, in that it's the enemy, the ones that culturally the Jews see as a foe, that is the Samaritans. In fact, the Pharisee can't even muster the word Samaritan. He just says, the one who had mercy on him. Can't even bring himself to actually say the word Samaritan. And so the point then being made, when you look at both context, culture, and then the text itself of the parable, is that anyone that you have the opportunity to show mercy to is your neighbor. Anyone that you have the opportunity to show love to is your neighbor. And so by looking at both culture and the context, it can help us interpret the parable correctly. Now we're going to look at a third example with another principle to help us interpret parables, and that is of sound theology. You know, on par with context and culture, and the culture of the parable, the reader can't forsake sound theology as a necessary framework for interpreting Jesus' parables, and for that matter, any other aspect of Scripture. Obviously, sound theology is going to pay off anywhere you go, but if you think about it, you know, what we're trying to establish is the immediate context of the parable, what the paragraphs before it and paragraphs after it. In addition, the culture that's around the people at the time, the water they're swimming in. But now we're broadening out even further to say it's not good enough to really just look at what happens before and after. You also have to take into account the rest of the Bible too. You know, you can't just leave the Bible and say, well, I don't know anything about the rest of the Bible. I'm going to go to the parables and just, you know, take a swing at it. The Scriptures are divinely inspired, and they have essentially one author, 40 plus men writing down text that are carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter would say. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, so the Scriptures really have God as their author. And as such, that means, necessarily so, that the pages of Scripture, the things that are said there, cohere with one another. Where I find sometimes that people will say things, you know, sometimes and you hear them on, you know, TV or the radio or something like that, and you sort of cringe. You ever have those moments where you're like, oh, you know, just like fingernails on a chalkboard? There was my kids were listening to this song, the B-I-B-L-E, you know this one, right? And I grew up here singing this song, but then I heard we played this one version that had a second verse to it that I had never heard before. And the singer said, the red words are the coolest. They're the ones that Jesus said. And that was like, so you can probably, maybe your senses are heightened a little bit. And you're able to kind of go like, that would make me cringe too, hopefully. We don't believe that about the Bible. We believe that Jesus' words are authoritative, yes, but so are Paul's, and so are, you know, Isaiah's or Moses's, or they're all divinely inspired. And lest we forget, the words that Jesus said were actually not penned by him. They were penned by someone else recording those words to us. And so it's not meant, the Bible isn't meant to just elevate Jesus' words, you know, apart from the rest of the text of Scripture. All of it is authoritative. All of it is God-breathed. And when Paul says that, the words he's talking about is the words in the Old Testament, which have no red letters, right? I mean, there's no red letters in the Old Testament. There's obviously times where God speaks, but Jesus is not speaking there. And so we believe the Bible coheres, and that the doctrines that appear in the parables where Jesus is speaking, you're going to find that represented in the rest of Scripture too. Jesus is going to be reiterating and saying and teaching things that the rest of the Bible is also teaching. You're going to find these things echoed through the New Testament in the apostles and people like that. And then you're going to find this in the Old Testament, preluded to in the Old Testament as well. So the doctrines cohere with the rest of the Bible. So it's important that we take into account the rest of Scriptures too as we're going into the parables. So what that means then is that if you're reading a parable and the interpretation of the parable seems foreign to the rest of the Bible, then you've likely got it wrong. You're not likely, you've got it wrong. you misinterpreted it. Or if you're like, wow, that's interesting, I never thought about it that way, or I don't know that I've ever heard that before. Well, there's a decent shot that you got it, you misinterpreted it, you know, decent at least. It may just be that you don't know the rest of your Bible. That's also possible. So the point is, we're taking into account the whole corpus of Scripture that helps us to interpret any given parable. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate this as best I can with just a couple of different parables, one of which, actually both of the parables that we're going to look at tonight, have some misinterpretations that are pretty common. And so some of them you may not have heard, some of the misinterpretations you may not have heard, and that's okay. But we're going to look at a couple of them and just kind of see what they say here. Jesus uses parables to illustrate the nature of true conversion on several occasions. Throughout the Gospels, it should impact the way that we understand the Bible's teaching of regeneration and what it means to be a Christian. I think, for what it's worth, one of the more difficult things we wrestle with as Christians, and probably for good reason, is the nature of what it actually means to be converted, to actually become a Christian, and to assess, based on what we're seeing, based on the evidence that we're seeing, that someone is a Christian. Now, on the surface, you go, well, I don't really want to do that because I don't want to be walking around just judging people like, you know, you're not a Christian. Isn't there the whole take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of the other person's eye and that kind of thing? Like, on the surface, we get this sort of weird feeling about that. But when you dig deeper down, it's necessary that we understand what true conversion is because it tells us as Christians how to relate to somebody. It helps us to know, is this a person that is building me up and I'm building them up, that I can trust their counsel is wise because I believe that they are a brother or sister in Christ? Or is this someone that I really need to be praying for and sharing the gospel with? I don't mean praying for in the way that you would pray for a brother or sister. I mean praying that they would come to faith and someone that I would be sharing the gospel with and seeking to become a Christian. And is this someone that when I'm sitting down with that I'm really pushing on some of their assumptions about them being a Christian and really calling them out in love, speaking the truth in love to them? Or is this someone that I'm going, well, they're a Christian, they're a brother or sister in Christ? So it's helpful to know, what is it that I should really be looking for? What does it mean when someone is truly converted? And so Jesus is going to illustrate this in several parables as to what someone who comes to faith in Christ, what that really looks like. And when we know as Christians that we should be worried about them versus we should be building them up and encouraging them in Christ. Does that make sense? There's a line of demarcation that's helpful. There's two connected parables that are connected next to each other in the book of Matthew, where Jesus tells the story of two men who find a treasure of inestimable worth. And he uses it as a way of illustrating a key principle of the kingdom of heaven. And I want to look at it, and then we're going to look at several other things that help us to kind of interpret this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. This is Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, so if we look at the reason for us kind of coming to the understanding that both of these parables are connected with one another, we see that obviously at the end, both men get to essentially the same position. The actions of both men are the same. They both sell all that they have and buy what it is that they found. So we see also that Jesus says, uses that word right there at the beginning of the second parable. Do you see what that is? What's that word? Again, which tells you that this is connected to another something that he said. And in this case, it's the one that parable he just said. He says it again in the next parable, if I had included that there, if you have your Bible open, you see that in verse 47. He says again, which includes a parable that he told before this one, that it's connected to. But the point is that it kind of demonstrates that these two are connected, and they're demonstrating a very similar principle. And the actions of the men are both the same. So that kind of clues us in that these are both giving kind of the same interpretation. If we look at the passage real quick, I wanted to telestrate this, but my iPad and the computer decided, today. So that's just the way it's going to be. But as we look at this, we can at least put it up on the screen here. You can see some of the similarities in the parables. First, obviously, the two men do the same thing. Do you see anything else that might be similar in these parables? What's that? Yeah, for fine per, so there's a, in both cases there is a treasure of inestimable worth. These men see a value in something that they found. Very similar, right? Anything else that's similar? Yeah. So they understand what the value is. They sell everything that they have so that they can attain it. All right. Do you see anything that's different in these parables? There's one pivotal difference, one key difference. It specifically mentions that he's joyful. Like, we can, I guess, kind of assume that the merchant who was in search for this thing was joyful that he found it. Go ahead. Okay. Yes. So one is digging in the field and, what's this? The other one is going on a mission for that thing. He's actually actively searching for that thing. So as we kind of parse through these, we can kind of see, okay, they're largely the same. There's maybe one fine difference to the two, but they're largely the same. The first parable tells us quite plainly that the nature of the kingdom of heaven is compared to treasure. I want you to see that. Go ahead, you can put nature down. I'm going to show you that here in this. There it is. What is it that is like treasure hidden in a field? What is the treasure illustrating? What is it? The kingdom of heaven. So he plainly says the parallel to the treasure is the kingdom of heaven. So the first parable tells us quite plainly that the nature of the kingdom of heaven is compared to the treasure hidden in a field. So in this case, the man finds the kingdom of heaven hidden in a field, what is like the kingdom of heaven, a treasure of inestimable worth. He sells everything that he has to buy it. And in the second one, then we take the parallel from the second to be the same, that the treasure in the first is like the kingdom of heaven, and that the fine pearls in the second is like the kingdom of heaven. Both of these are the thing of inestimable worth, which it seems is what Jesus is wanting to highlight. And so both of these men sell what they have to buy this treasure of worth, of value, of great value. Now, the one difference is what Amberlee pointed out, is that between the two, there may be that the former is not looking for the treasure and he finds it. It maybe you might say it found him, all right? The other was on the search for it. He was looking for it and found it. The other, you know, may not. But that's the, really the subtle difference. And so it may be possible that the distinction that Jesus is drawing is that, and the reason he tells two of them back to back is because there's really two kinds of people that we're talking about. One where they're not necessarily looking for it and the kingdom of heaven finds them. The other who is looking for truth and comes upon the kingdom of heaven and finds it. But if there is a difference there, it's subtle. In either case, these parables are about the enthusiastic and wholehearted commitment to the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, there's a secondary part of this that it comes at a cost. What is the cost that comes in the parable? Parting with everything that you've got now. Parting with, and that doesn't necessarily mean that in order to be a Christian, you must sell everything that you have. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that you have everything else in comparison to the kingdom of heaven in an open hand, ready to be taken away at a moment. It is of no value to you compared to what you have found in Christ. Even, that is, your own life is not of more value than the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is going to say things like, if you don't leave father or mother, he even takes it as far as hate father or mother in comparison to your love for me, then you're not worthy of me. And those statements strike us as really hard, but it's reflecting the same idea that nothing holds more value to you than the salvation that you have in Christ, and you'll do anything to have it. Now, so when we talk about genuine conversion, this right here, these two parables, coincide with the description of genuine conversion that we find rippling throughout the New Testament scriptures. When one has been truly saved, heartfelt joy over losing the world and gaining Christ is the product of someone who has experienced genuine conversion. So just a sample of that. There's probably millions of passages that I could have included, but you get a really good, I think a good sample of it here. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul again in Philippians 3:7-11, probably the most famous of the passages. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's probably not a better illustration of that parable than that statement right there. Right? I've got all, and he even before this goes on to just enumerate all the many things that he had before Christ. Here's what I was. I was this, I was that, I was this, I was that. I was, as to the law, a Pharisee. I was perfect. Blameless. But everything that I gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of the treasure, the pearl of great price, or the treasure hidden in a field, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, sell everything I own and buy the field and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What I want more than anything is at the end of my life to see Christ. I want eternal life, and I will do anything to have it. That right there is in the epistles a comparison to that, an illustration of that parable in Matthew 13:44-46. Matthew 6:19-24, these things are echoed in Jesus' teaching elsewhere. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor dust nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look at Acts 4:32. This is the response of people who are coming to genuine faith in Acts in the first church. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Or what about Acts 19:17 to 19? This is the interaction with the gospel and sorcerers. And this became known to all the residents. This was basically a failed exorcism, essentially, is what the context is. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came out to 50,000 pieces of silver. So you have this radical experience of people coming to faith in Christ, and they're giving up past lives, they're giving up their, whether it be books that are of great value to them, you know, magical books and things like this that are part of their past, or giving up their own houses and their own lands and selling them because there are poor people in their community in coming to Christ that don't have enough food to eat in the day. And so they're selling the things that they've got, bringing proceeds to the apostles to distribute to the needy in their church. And so all of these things are happening in the first church as people come to Christ truly. And then Hebrews 11:26, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here is another faithful soul who is leaving the things of the treasures of Egypt and looking for a reward. So essentially, when we look at what genuine conversion looks like in the New Testament, those two parables are a really great explanation for Jesus as to what it means to come to Christ. And I'll tell you, just anecdotally, one of the that passage, Matthew 13:44-46, has been one of the most helpful passages to walk someone through in my office as we're talking about what it means to follow Christ. I've read it for a number of people and said, okay, they have questions about whether or not I'm a Christian. I don't know if I'm a follower of Jesus. And we'll go straight to that passage, and I'll read it to them, and I'll say, here, and I'll give a brief explanation for it. This is a man who finds in the field, let's put it this way, he finds Jesus in the field, and he finds eternal life there in the field. And his response is, in his joy, he sells everything he owns so that he can have eternal life. Does that describe what you have found in Christ? We live in a world, let's face it, where plenty of people will confess Jesus. And believe it or not, even as much as we would say, well, like it's becoming less favorable, and that's true, it's becoming less favorable over time, but you still have politicians that are, they would be kind of hesitant to come out and say, I don't believe in that Jesus, you know, hokey pokey, or whatever. There's not many politicians that would be so brazen to do that, you know, just yet. They're getting there, but it's getting close. But you get the idea, like, especially if you look on the right, there's probably very fewer that would be willing to do that, to appease a base, you know. And so even in the halls of Congress and in lots of places, it's still pretty favorable to claim Christ. But wait a minute. There's more questions that we've got to ask than just that. Surely that isn't the marker of genuine conversion, that you will claim him when it's politically favorable to you. Surely that is not the marker for a Christian. But what we find is in our families and in our with our friends and neighbors and things like that, plenty of people will claim Christ. But then you start to notice something seems weird about this. And so then we have the question, what do I do now? Is it right to push, or how do I know if they're not a Christian? And what we see in the Bible, time and again, genuine conversion is not described in those terms as someone who just merely says the name of Jesus, that they align with him, and then there's absolutely nothing on the back end. In fact, this is not just the jump ahead, you give you the answers. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is also in the Old Testament as a description of the new covenant. And it's depicted in the prophets. It's depicted as far back as Moses. I want to just read a couple of these passages and you can see what God is describing is going to happen when salvation comes. Under the new covenant, what is this salvation going to actually look like? So just kind of keep a frame of reference. Old Testament, Christ has not come yet. God is giving, through the prophets, a foretaste, a look into what it's going to be like when God's salvation actually does come to them under the new covenant. The new covenant is what we're currently under, all right? The administration of Christ, all right? So here we go. This is a prophet looking forward. This is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, that is describing a God's eye view of what that process is going to look like. But let me ask you, here's the nation of Israel who does not have that new heart. They got a heart of stone, let's call it that. They got a heart of stone. What do you think it would look like for them if their heart of stone was gone and replaced was a heart of flesh, where God was their God and they were his people? What would that look like experientially for them? It might look like they find a treasure hidden in a field and they go sell all they have so that they can own the field. It might look like they were in search of a pearl of great price and lo and behold, I finally found it. I have salvation and eternal life. God is my God and I am his people. Right? That experientially, that's what that would look like. Or what about other places in Jeremiah 32? Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. Then they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing good to them, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I'll bring them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money. And deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill countries, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Again, I think there's even some imagery there of finding a treasure. Probably not too strict of imagery, but yeah. And then what about Ezekiel 32? I won't read the whole thing, but again, you see this verse 25 there, which is one verse down. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. from your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I mean, all the blessing and all the faithfulness to God and all the many things that he's going to grant them, whether they are searching for that treasure or whether they stumble upon it, it's going to be given to them. And experientially for them, what salvation is going to look like is that their eyes are opened to the great value of Christ, of having Christ as their Savior, the great value of eternal life, and they're going to pursue it with everything that they have, and they're never going to turn away from it. This is going to be, it's going to be theirs. So whether you're looking at genuine conversion rippling through the New Testament, that's how it's described. Or if you go back to the Old Testament, what is salvation going to look like? It's described in similar terms there. So we get to another parable, the parable of the sower. And if we can understand what genuine conversion is there, the parable of the sower will make a little bit more sense to us. So I want to read the parable of the sower. Then I want to read the interpretation that Jesus gives and just walk through it very simply. Matthew 13:1-9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then flip over to the next page there on page 6 is the explanation in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what is sown along the path. As for what is sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, promise. And yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what is sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So Jesus provides the interpretive pieces of information that we need in verses 18 to 23. Obviously, the seed we find is representative of the word of God. He says that in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, Luke puts it plainly to us Gentiles. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God, news of the kingdom. This is basically the gospel. In a nutshell, the people hear as the seed that goes out. But you notice that the focus of the parable is not even really on the message. It's not even on the messenger. Even though in your Bibles, it's titled the parable of the sower. It's really not. It's not even the parable of the seed. It's really the parable of the soils, the four soils. Because that's the focus of the parable. So don't necessarily pay too much attention to the headings. They don't always give you a clue as to what's going on. The soil and the hearers that are receiving the word is the focus of the parable, not really the seed that's being sown or even the one that's sowing the seed. It's more the hearers that are the ones that are the focus. They're receiving the word of God that has been taught to them, and he teaches us to evaluate those soils really in four different ways. This is essentially what you're going to find when the Word of God is preached. The first kind of soil is blinded from hearing the gospel by the devil, to put a fine point on it. And I know that strikes us as strange in a New Testament world, and it seems almost even callous, maybe a little bit, to say that. But I want you to just look as we go through this. We're going to go through this paragraph really slowly, but I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 4:3. Paul says, I didn't include the first two verses in this chapter, but he tells the Corinthians, we refuse to practice cunning or underhanded ways in sharing the gospel. There's no bait and switch here. We're just going to commend everyone to the gospel. We're going to teach the gospel plainly. And he says this, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:1-4 might be the best, if you want a succinct model for the way to do church and the way to handle your business in church, that's probably about as good as you're going to get, is this is what we do. We preach and teach the gospel. We're not going to practice cunning. We're not going to be slick. We're not going to do these underhanded tricks and things like this. We're not going to do any of that. We're going to preach the gospel, and here is Paul's words. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That makes us, I don't know, maybe some, it might make us a little bit uneasy. It might make us feel like, Paul, come on, you're being a little callous. But I think what happens is often in our churches, sometimes we confuse what's really happening when the gospel is preached and people come to faith. Well, we think if maybe it's the method that I'm using to preach the gospel. If only the method was right, then more people would come to faith. And what we find actually as we look over the course of 2,000 years of Christians preaching the gospel, that's not true. Again, I use this illustration from time to time, but we go back to the Great Awakening. You know, Jonathan Edwards preaching Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I read a quote from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in a sermon one time, and I got lots of comments of people going, that's terrifying, right? And it is. But Jonathan Edwards, by all accounts of people that were there and heard him preach, read it in a monotone voice. It was an hour and a half long. He believed that if you raised your voice or lowered your voice, that was fleshly preaching. Preaching by the Spirit was just monotone. You let the Word do the work. There's no backs on the pews. You fall asleep, you hit the floor. All right. He didn't finish the sermon before people were crying in the aisles. What changed? The Word didn't change. We did. And all of a sudden, we became consumers driven to what is entertaining and what grips us emotionally. And we wanted to hear that. And so then churches felt like, hey, our job is as a nonprofit organization to increase our revenue. And so the more butts in the seats, the more revenue we got. So then we started saying the church is a business, which is an abomination. Church is not a business. It doesn't function like a business. Its goals are not the same as a business. We are preaching a gospel of truth. And the hearers either receive it or they don't. Period. And it comes through vessels. Some of them are really polished public speakers and some of them are not. And that doesn't determine the fruitfulness of their ministry. Turns out. Or Jonathan Edwards might be a failure by today's standards, which is crazy to even think about. So, first soil type. The second soil has all the initial enthusiasm, but their enthusiasm is based on external stimulus, not actually internal conviction. I want you to see this. To me, this is one of the passages of Scripture that I come back to time and again, and it just, I can't seem to shake it because it's so jarring to me for many reasons. But John 6, 60 through 66. I want, if I can just for 20 seconds set the context here. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. He then walked on water and got to the other side with his disciples. He's in the wilderness on the other side, and the people who ate the 5,000 plus, the 5,000 men plus their families who ate the bread on the other side have now found him in the wilderness, and they want more bread. They want to see more miracles. Jesus, in verse 60, says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? He's just told them, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Hard thing. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Now, he's not talking about the 12 when he says the disciples here. He's talking about there's a lot of people that are following him. Okay, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who do not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked. Initially, there was this, I want to follow this guy. He opened the eyes of the blind. He multiplied bread, fed 5,000 men, plus their families. You have seen that miracle. And he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And you're like, I'm out. And walk away. What was it that brought you to Christ? Oh, he opened the eyes of the blind. And you left? What were you thinking? He walked on water. That's when I started following him. He multiplied bread. That's when I first started following. Why'd you leave? Because he started teaching some really uncomfortable things. When the rubber meets the road of life, I don't really want that. So they leave. Third, is ultimately deceived by the cares of the world. So there's pressures of wealth or the thought of like, I really like things, I really like stuff, I really like the treasures this world has to offer. I want you to see this pattern in Colossians 4:14. There's three verses I want you to look at. Colossians 4:14, this is Paul writing. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. People that are with him. Philemon 20, verse 24 says, and so do Mark, he's naming the people that are with him, so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So they're there with him. 2 Timothy 4:10, by all accounts, the last letter Paul ever writes, he says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here's Demas, who's along for the ride. He's there in the soil. He seems to be growing. The thorns and thistles of life begin to choke out the word that seemingly was there to begin with, but it turns out it is gone. He was in love with this present world, and he left. And then there's the fourth. The fourth is the one that hears the word, understands it, applies it, and it produces fruit. I want you to see Luke
19, verse 27. That was not the right verse. I just realized when I read it. But watch, look at Luke 21, 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Matthew 3, 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3, 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It can't be more plain than that. Matthew 12, 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. James 2, 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So then Paul says, and some, I'll come to that in just a second. Commentators will sometimes argue, you'll hear this called lordship salvation, or those that don't believe in lordship salvation. They'll argue over whether or not one can be saved by mere acknowledgement of Christ absent accompanying works. So, is that the kind of faith that saves? It might be a kind of faith, but is it the kind of faith that saves? But it seems apparent in Old and New Testament, the mark of genuine conversion throughout Scripture seems remarkably consistent. A true convert is one who receives the word joyfully and demonstrates enduring faith marked by gospel fruitfulness. Now, that doesn't rule out the thief on the cross. His endurance was that long, but it was endurance. His endurance was, as James says, sincere. It was a confession of Christ, demonstrated by faith in Christ, for the final hour of his life. But it endured. It might not be much, it might not be much to me, but it was enduring faith. The kind of faith that saves is not mere acknowledgement of Christ. So, some will quote this passage. Romans 10, 9 to 11. Some of you can quote it by heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Our question as Christians is not, did you confess it? Lots of people will confess it. But do you believe in your heart? What is that? What does it look like? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, to believe in your heart is when God swaps out the heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. If you go to the New Testament, it's when someone stumbles upon the treasure hidden in a field, his eyes are open to see the truth of the gospel and will sell everything that he owns in joy to own the field. Or the person in search of a pearl of great price, and he finds it, and he says, here is salvation. I immediately understand that everything in my life pales by comparison to what I found here. I would give up everything if it meant that I could have this salvation. So what does it mean to believe in your heart? Well, Paul goes on to say, when you believe with your heart, then you confess with your mouth. For with the heart, in verse 10, one believes and is justified. That's what happens. That's the justification process where God saves you, replaces your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And then what happens with the mouth? It confesses and is saved. And how do you know if someone believes in their heart? I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. How do you know if someone believes? The faith that they say they have
becomes evident by fruit in their life. And that fruit doesn't wither on the vine. They don't become in love with this present world and desert and leave. It endures. Questions? Go ahead, Timothy. So, you will find people that, you will find people that Christians, it explains why they do radical things. And I don't mean crazy. I mean things that are sacrificing of self. Radical forgiveness. And it's not just monetary things, but that's certainly included too. They'll do monetary things that are crazy. Why would you give that much to that person? What? Without telling them you're giving to them? That's crazy. Why would you do that? But it's other things too. Not just generosity, not just with their time. They'll serve, never being thanked for it. Why is it they do that? Well, they found a treasure hidden in a field. And everything they're doing, they're glad to do. It's a joyful existence. And I think sometimes, perhaps, we overlook this as Christians. It's not a lifestyle of asceticism. Where you're just living like a monk, wearing burlap, you know, and living in a cave with no electricity. It's actually a joyful life. It's meant to be enjoyed under the banner of Christ. So it's salvation. What is genuine conversion? Not only confession with the mouth, it's belief in the heart. It produces fruit that endures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves. Even as we look at the soil type, perhaps we see temptations in these other three toward various things we know that we are given to. Maybe it's things, maybe it's whatever that we know is around us at any given time, and we're tempted. So I pray that you would help us to endure, grow the roots deep with the word, with your word, that it would penetrate deep into the soil, that we would be able to endure all those temptations. If it's persecution, perhaps at work, people wanting us to do this or that and to cave into their pressures at the expense of our faith, give us the legs to stand up against that. Perhaps it's stuff that we really like and we don't want to turn loose of, and there's things in this world that we find more valuable. Help us to turn loose, to let go, to become generous people with money and with everything else too, with our time. Help us to be generous and find joy there. Perhaps it's the immediately hearing things joyfully and then leaving and just forgetting everything that we learned. Or maybe it's sitting under teaching and not understand a thing that's going on there. Give us help. Open our eyes to see truth. Cling to whatever we can. Go away and learn and apply ourselves and read more so that we might be able to understand better. Give us help. That's what we're asking for. We want to be a church that's filled with rich soil, with seed that the roots are penetrating deep down, that then turns around and shares the good news with others that they too might believe. So we pray that you make us into that church. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.